Good evening, everyone. That was nice. You're obviously a well-trained audience. I wish that I had that Charlton Heston voice, you know, that I could just say good evening and everybody would snap to attention. But in spite of it, you came right to the point and quieted down. I appreciate that. Let's turn in the Word of God to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, and we want to read beginning at verse 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. Once again, I've been enjoying the other brothers who've been speaking, and we're so thankful to the Lord for giving multiple gifts to the church and for the different personalities that the Lord uses, the different backgrounds, the different knowledges even, and skill sets, I suppose, but the same word, the same spirit, the same goal for edification. And I'm very encouraged by what I'm hearing. I love this study on geography, and Bethel is just a momentous place, as we've heard, and a great challenge toward consecration. And that's right in Brother Haniel's wheelhouse as well, talking about revival and how we need to have our things in place before the Lord. So may God help us as we look into Galatians, that the Spirit may teach us what he wants to say. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Now, Paul is concluding the section that really deals with his own autobiography, because he wants to make it clear to us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic gospel, that is the gospel that the risen Christ handed down to the apostles through his Holy Spirit, was not something that he invented, much less something that sprang from his background in rabbinic Judaism. He had been a great scholar. Some would put it on the order of having multiple PhDs from elite universities like Harvard or Stanford or even Laurentian, you know. And it's a shame Brent had to take my children home before I put that plug in. But anyway, you all can text him and tell him that I commended the institution where he teaches. But anyway, you don't bite the hand that feeds you. That's all I got to say. I'm sure it is a very elite school. There's no doubting, though, that Paul had this tremendous education. And as he says that he outstripped his contemporaries in rabbinic Judaism, he was the rising star in those circles. And yet that is not where he learned his gospel. It was quite the contrary. He had to turn his back on all of his carefully cultivated religious pedigree. He had to take all of his former spiritual credentials and cast them aside. And he puts that rather bluntly when he gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He says, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency. And that's really a weak way of putting it. It's the idea of the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is better than any other kind of knowledge one can have. And Paul says that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is according to the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith. So Paul turned his back on those things and embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, who ascended on high, and who is coming again. Now, as we saw last night, when an apostle came into conflict with the Word of God, and particularly the gospel, when an apostle's conduct, in this case, Peter's conduct, was contradicting the principles of the gospel, it was not the gospel that had to be changed, it was the apostle who had to change. And undoubtedly, Peter did that, because later in his life, in his second epistle, we see there's no lasting rift between Peter and Paul. Peter is commending Paul's writings, although with the rest of us, Peter says there's some things in there that are hard to understand. So when I'm studying the epistles of Paul, I console myself. You know, even Peter was wondering what this was about sometimes. Yet, having said that, there was no rift. And Peter could see that although for a little time he had, because of the fear of man, called into question principles inadvertently through his own behavior of not eating with the Gentiles, he quickly made amends, undoubtedly, and was one who preached the truth of God, as we see later in his writings. But as Paul's wrapping up this section, he really wants to emphasize for us that as far as he is concerned, he's not coming to God by the law, because the law cannot justify anyone. The law is not an adequate means to declare anyone righteous. All the law can do is condemn you, mainly because there's nothing wrong with the law, but as Romans chapter 8 puts it, verse 3, but the law in that it was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, it says there, God did through his Son. You see, the problem isn't with God's law, with his standard. The problem is we can't keep it. The problem is we consistently break it. In fact, truth be known, when we see a law, sometimes that incites our flesh to want to break it. Now you say, I don't know what you mean by that, Mr. Preacher. Oh, surely you do. Can you remember when your mother baked fresh-baked cookies, or maybe in this part of the world it was butter tarts, I don't know. But there she was, she made her world-famous butter tarts that were known all over northern Ontario, and people trudged through, you know, 10 meters of snow in snowshoes and on dog sleds and things to come eat them. And your mother put out the butter tarts in the kitchen, and she said, now those are for company. You don't eat or touch any of those butter tarts. And what were you thinking about thereafter? I tell you, when it was my mother, I couldn't think of anything but butter tarts if she said something like that. I imagined myself bathing in a butter tart, you know, or the butter tart that ate Sudbury. I'd see a butter tart 100 feet tall in my mind. You can convert that to metric. It's quite large anyway. You know, that's how the law can be for us. I tell you still today, I get out on the highway, an open road like the one between Timmins and here, and I look at that sign and it says 90 kilometers. And I say, oh, 90 kilometers? Even in a minivan, that's unjust, you know? This open road with no traffic and not even any little critters. Well, I did see the odd chipmunk run out, but it wasn't like there were moose on the road or anything. And just seeing that 90, I began to have hard thoughts toward the lawmakers here in Ontario, as I've often had hard thoughts toward those in Pennsylvania and other places. Because when I see 90, it makes me want to do 120 just on the principle of the thing. That's how law is, isn't it? There's part of us that says, who are you to tell me what to do? You tell me a law while I want to break it. And Paul says, no, I through the law am dead to the law. In other words, the law condemned me. And what happened was, I am crucified with Christ. This is something that's already happened. It's a past tense. I have been crucified with Christ is the sense. Now, not just that I've died with Christ, that is true, spiritually speaking of the believer, but I've been crucified, because crucifixion in the Bible is not just a means of execution, of course it was that, but it is a value judgment on a person. As we'll see when we come to chapter 3, verse 13 in a little while in this message, a person who was crucified was being declared to be accursed. So to be crucified was a legal statement about you. You are a person who is under the judgment of God. You are a person upon whom God's curses have fallen, and you have been executed under that penalty. The penalty has been carried out on you, and Paul says, that's what happened to me in Christ. It's because of my union with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But he goes on to say, but, you know, I am still walking around, aren't I? I am still doing things. How does that happen? He says in the middle of verse 20, Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, the life I'm living in the body, in other words, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So whereas before it was Saul of Tarsus in his old life showing you how good he was and how hard he worked and how he was smarter than the average bear and studied harder and spent longer time at it and worked harder to be good, and it was all about Saul, Saul, Saul and what he could do, now he says, no, it's all about Christ. I was crucified with Christ. That old person is gone. I'm not coming trying to find my righteousness under the law. The law condemned me. Accordingly, I was crucified with Christ. And now I've risen again to live a brand new kind of life with Christ living in me. And the life I'm living is in the power of Christ, in other words. I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm looking to Christ to give me that power to live differently, to live the kind of life that pleases God. And when we come to chapters 5 and 6 in Galatians, Lord willing, this week, we will see how that power works itself out in the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Now, he sums up this section in verse 21, putting it, I think, really very clearly for us. He says, I do not frustrate, or the idea is nullify or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, what he is saying here is this. This change in that I'm no longer trying to come to God and be justified under the law. Rather, I've bowed to the claims of Christ and I've identified with him. And by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of his work have been transferred to me. I have been crucified with Christ. And now I'm living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This new attitude, this new approach to life, does not in any way set aside God's grace. In fact, it amplifies it, doesn't it? It puts God's grace on display. It is saying that everything I have before God, my standing before God, the life I live before God, flows from Christ. It is a gift to me. It is by grace. It is not because I'm better. It is not because of what I do. It is not because of who I am, says Paul. It is because of Christ. Therefore, I'm embracing the grace of God. I'm not setting it aside or nullifying it. But he says, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now that puts it very plainly for us, doesn't it? If somebody comes to you and they say, I think I can be saved thus. I can be saved by making a pilgrimage to some holy place. Or I can be saved by faith in Christ plus my keeping of the Ten Commandments. Or I can be saved by Christ plus my baptism. Or I can be saved by Christ plus circumcision, like they were saying in those days to the Galatians. Or I can be saved by Christ plus keeping the sacraments. Whatever it is that they're trying to add of their own doing, if you could do something to save yourself, then frankly, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? I mean, you have to really come to the foot of the cross and look up at the Lord Jesus Christ dying there. Look up at the Lord Jesus hanging there as the sin bearer, whom John called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And you'd have to look up into that blessed, beaten face and see him as he's being marred under the judgment of God. If you could peer through those three dark hours of judgment and look into the countenance of the Lord Jesus as in the fullest extent of the term, he became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, you'd have to look into that face and say, Jesus, it's not enough. I'll do my part as well. Now, would anyone have the audacity to say that to the Lord when he suffered what he did? I don't just mean what he suffered at the hands of men. Truly, that was awful. And what the cross reveals is how very bad we as human beings can be. Auschwitz is no surprise. Dachau is no surprise. Current day Somalia is no surprise. Nor Afghanistan or any of the other places in the world where people are doing terrible things to one another. Today in my home state of Pennsylvania, some student went into a high school and cut a number of other fellow students with a knife. I think he killed some, if I read the headline correctly. All of these horrible, terrible things aren't surprising, because at the cross we see what man is. We see that man, stripped down to his naked self, doesn't want God. Man hates God. Man lifts himself up against God. And when they had the chance, they put the Son of God on the cross. Yes, the cross shows us what man is, but that wasn't the true horror. The horror was when, in accordance to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When the Lord Jesus was judged for our sin and uttered that awful cry that we can't begin to understand, no matter how many theological tomes have been written about it or how many sermons have been preached, we cannot plumb the depths of the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Other than to say, for me he died, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. We'd have to look at the Lord Jesus suffering like no one has ever suffered, going to the very lowest place, in fact, going lower than we might have imagined it was possible to go, and enduring all of the wrath of a sin-hating God against all of our misdeeds and all of the good we've left undone, and not only what we've done, but what we are. In the core of our being as human beings, the Lord Jesus suffered and died for that. And to say that you can accomplish your own salvation or contribute to it is an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work that he did. Paul says, if righteousness is by the law, if we can be righteous by what we do before God, if that's how God's going to save us, then Christ died in vain. But we're going to see as he transitions into the next section of Galatians that there was nothing vain, there was nothing futile, nothing empty in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, turning from his own experience, Paul, having established that the gospel was given to him by the risen Christ, that he received it directly by revelation, now invites the Galatian believers themselves to look back on their own experience. Now, experience, of course, is a touchy thing. It can be rather dangerous. We have to be careful because the Bible never formulates doctrine based on human experience. It's the converse. Our experience has to be interpreted in the light of the Bible. But experience is valid. When you consider, as he's going to remind them, remember what happened to you when you first came to Christ. And that's why he starts out this way in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. Now, any homiletics class, a class on how to preach, will tell you that's not what you do to your audience. You don't insult them, okay? You don't get up and say nasty things about them. That's not the way to make friends and influence people, is it? But Paul's really not being insulting, because the word foolish isn't that he's using it as a term of abuse. It's a word that actually meant people that aren't using their minds. In other words, people that are kind of senseless, or as my mother used to tell me when I was a teenager, use your head for something more than a hat rack, you know? I mean, don't we use that expression? At least where I come from, they do. And certainly Mom did. Use your head. Do you say that up here in Sudbury? Yes, use your head. And what we're meaning by that is, now you've got a brain, now put it in gear, would you? I mean, think through the implications of this. He says, oh, senseless Galatians, you who aren't using your head, who has bewitched you? It's almost like you're under a spell. I can't explain it. Paul is very in flowery language, very graphically explaining to them here that their behavior is inexplicable according to ordinary logic. They're not using their heads, and it's almost like they're under a spell. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now notice that language, that terminology. Because often when we think of truth, we think of knowing the truth. We think that truth is merely a matter of study, that we can arrive at the truth just by applying our minds to it. But God's truth is a bit more than that. Certainly you have to learn what the truth is and know it. But God's truth, you see, isn't optional. It's a command. He speaks about us obeying the truth. In fact, Paul would preach the gospel that way. He would say in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And elsewhere it speaks about those who obey not the gospel. It's not an option, people. The Lord Jesus telling people to be saved is a command. And if we don't come and put ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus saying, I'm a lost sinner and I agree with you, Lord, I deserve judgment, but please save me, please have mercy on me. If we don't do that, you know what we are? We're disobedient to the word of the Lord. We have to remember that. And he's telling them, now you're not using your head. It's like somebody cast a spell on you. And worst of all, you're not obeying the truth. Why this is so surprising is the second half of verse 1. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was set forth, has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now that phrase, evidently set forth, is the idea that in the preaching they heard, it was like somebody put up a placard or a billboard of the Lord Jesus dying. It was like one of the great masters painting the scene. Or maybe in our day, like having a hologram, you know, that could show us what happened at Calvary. That's interesting, isn't it? Not that I'm against visual aids, and some have been used to good effect tonight and other nights this week. But the real power here was not in something that they actually saw visually with their physical eyes. But the way Paul and the other apostles preached the gospel, it was like they were there at Calvary. And I tell you, when the preaching comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what happens. You feel like you're there. You can see the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. It's not like some remote event in far-off history that doesn't really affect you that much. You know, you can picture what happened, for example, on the plains of Abraham back in the 18th century. And you can see the battle there. And I hope I better not go into detail because A, I'll betray my ignorance of Canadian history. And B, depending on which side you are on that battle, I might offend somebody here. So I got to really be careful. But you know, you can know about the history of Canada. You can know about the battle on the plains of Abraham, and it won't really affect what you did today. I mean, it won't affect what you had for breakfast. You know, you could get up and have your Wheaties if General Wolfe had never lived and died. You know, you could get up and you could go to work and do your work and not really be too affected by any one particular event in and of itself. I mean, I know a lot of things about George Washington and have read a lot of, I've even been to his house, but it didn't determine what I put on today or how I treated my wife or what I did with my children earlier in the day. I'm glad for old George. I mean, after all, he's on the one. I like to see him now and again, lots of him, and hopefully some Benjamins too, you know, but you've got better looking money up here. I was at the Nickel Museum today checking out the exhibit on it, and beautiful stuff, that Canadian money. But this isn't like that. He's not saying this was like some story you heard one time that happened a long time ago. In the preaching of the gospel, it was like Christ was crucified right in your midst. When they talked about what the Lord Jesus did for you on the cross, that word came to you as he would describe it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It came to you in the word and with power of the Holy Spirit. It came to you and it gripped you, and it was like you were there, and you knew the truth of the gospel, and you embraced that message, and it changed you. How did it change them? Well, because they received the Holy Spirit. So he asked them, verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Is salvation a two-step process where first you present the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, you explain that he's the Son of God, you explain that he came from heaven to earth and became a man, you explain that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, and that God received that payment and raised him from the dead 3 days later, and now he's ascended back to heaven, and after you believe that, well, now we've got to watch your behavior for a while, and if you can keep the Ten Commandments very well this week, God will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not how it worked. Remember what we said about Peter preaching the gospel in Cornelius's home. Before he even got to the end of the message, he couldn't even give an invitation. Can you believe it? They got saved, and the Spirit of God fell upon them right then and there. Ephesians 1 says that when we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Romans 8:9 tells us that if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they are none of his. They are not God's people. It's part and parcel of the gospel. The Lord Jesus promised that when he would ascend up on high, leading captivity captive, he would give gifts unto men, and as Ephesians 4 puts it, and chief among those gifts would be the indwelling Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm going away, but I will send another comforter. He has been with you, but he shall be in you." So now every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and it's not contingent on our performance. It is received the same way justification is received, that is, our righteous standing before God, received by faith. That's his point in asking them these questions. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, it was by the hearing of faith. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, from time to time, I meet some people that have a radical change in their diet. And I could do with a radical change in mine, no doubt. And I admire people like that. You know, I come and I see them and I look and I say, "My, you've lost a good deal of weight, and you're looking very healthy, and your color's good." And they say, "Oh, yes, and I'm feeling better, and I'm getting around better, and it's just marvelous." And I say, "Well, that's good. Well, how did you do it?" And they say, "Well, you know, I started to really cut out the potato chips." I know that's verboten even to speak of here in Canada. I used to come to Canada 30 years ago, and as a kid, I would wonder at the varieties of potato chip. I mean, you guys had potato chips that we never even dreamt of in the States long before. Now they've kind of come south, so that the potato chip gap is closing. But, you know, we're indebted to you for those breakthroughs. But the person says to you, "You know, I've put aside the potato chips, and I'm not having the poutine anymore, you know, and I've stopped going to Tim Hortons except for the obligatory coffee, of course, and not having any of the Timbits. And what's more, I'm eating lots of vegetables, and I'm eating lots of lean meats, and I'm taking my vitamins, and I feel great." And I say, "Oh, that's wonderful. Marvelous for you." But they say, "You know what? I'm thinking next week I'm going to continue this healthy process. I'm going to have a Stromboli every day. And then I'm going to get a Philly cheesesteak to top it off, and I'm going to drink a six-pack of Mountain Dew." You know what I'd say to that person? "What are you talking about? I mean, this is totally different from what made you get healthy, isn't it? You lost your weight when you put aside the bad stuff and you started eating the good stuff and you felt much better about it. Why then are you going to embrace junk and think it's going to improve your health?" I shouldn't even say that. To call a Philly cheesesteak junk, I'm sorry. I retract that. It's just an illustration anyway. But it's a bit like that with Paul. He says, "You began in the Spirit, and now you're going to be made perfect by the law?" As if God begins a good work in you. Now, you know the verse in Philippians 1. Does it say, "He who has begun a good work in you will now turn it over for you to finish the job"? Is that what it says? No. It says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, unto the day that we see the Lord face to face, when he comes and receives us to himself and glorifies us with himself. Because guess what? Not only can we not save ourselves, but have to rely solely on Christ. Once we're saved, we can't sanctify ourselves. We have to, again, depend on God and on Christ, his Son, and his Spirit, of course. And we have to let him do that work in us. We can't complete that work. It would be a ludicrous thing to suggest it. Sort of like me stopping a heart surgery in the middle, you know? There's the doctor doing a bypass on me. All those cheesesteaks, I guess. And gets about midway in the surgery. And I say, thanks a lot, doc. Love how you move those arteries around. You know, that was wonderful. But I'll take it from here. Nurse, could you hand me the sutures, you know? Oh, don't worry. I have the complete series of MASH on DVD. And what's more, I stayed in a Holiday Inn Express. No problem, you know? I'll sew myself up from here. Would you try that, even if you weren't under general anesthesia? No, you wouldn't try that, would you? Well, it's foolish to think that having trusted Christ for salvation and having received the Spirit of God, which comes with that gift of salvation, to think that we can complete it now. He says, verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And here, people argue about what he means. Does he mean that word suffering in the sense like it sounds, that they went through hardships? Well, it could very well have been, because Paul told some of the Galatian believers in this very area in Acts 14 that it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. So to side with Christ in this fallen world is to court persecution. As was quoted the other night, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So indeed, God's people suffer for the name of the Lord. They are persecuted, they have hardships, they have difficulties. Sometimes they're misunderstood by family and friends. Sometimes they lose family and friends for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And he's asking them, have you suffered things like that in vain? Did you go through all that suffering for the true gospel of Christ that now you're going to turn aside from it to some kind of error that's not going to advance you? Or other people say, no, he's using the word simply in the realm of experience. And he goes on to talk in the next verse about the ministry of the Holy Spirit among them. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit works miracles among you. Doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, they could look back in their own history as believers and they could see the Spirit of God doing miracles in their midst, changing lives being probably the greatest of those miracles. But this was very early on. This was maybe, some people think, Paul's earliest letter. So it could have been that the sign gifts were still in operation, because we know they were being used at the beginning of the church age. We know as the scriptures became more complete, they faded more and more from view until they ceased. Until very modern times, it's been a controversy again as to whether these things are active today. I've yet to see anything resembling a biblical miracle like these apostles were performing. And we have to beware. There's much counterfeit. We have to test the spirits. We have to prove everything by the word of God and compare with the scripture. Well, whatever he's saying, look back on your experience. Think about what you suffered for Christ, and think about what you've seen the Lord do in your midst by the power of his Spirit, and are you going to turn your back on all of that? And now he's going to turn to the scripture to outline for them just exactly what salvation is. If justification doesn't come by the law, and if it's not by human works or human merit, then what is it? So Paul's going to turn back to the word, and Paul doesn't give you just a little taster of the word. He has like a scripture machine gun. We're talking like an AK-47 that spouts verses, okay? And he just hits them with verse after verse to unpack how God has given the gospel in salvation history and the principles that are in that gospel. Now, he's mainly going to take us back to the Old Testament, of course, and he's going to look at three of the great heroes of the faith: Abraham, Moses, and I guess one of them isn't Old Testament now that I think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he was prophesied in the Old Testament, but he came in what we would describe as the New Testament. So Abraham, Moses, and Christ. Now, you have to get them in the right order if you're going to understand God's doctrine correctly. Not just in the right chronological order, because they did come, after all, chronologically in history. Abraham, Moses, and Christ appeared in that order on the scene, even though the Lord Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of God. Nonetheless, he appeared on this earth after the other two chronologically. But even though that's a chronological order, I'm going to argue that Abraham, Moses, and Christ is the proper theological order, the proper salvation order. And you have to get them in the right order to understand what God's salvation is and on what terms it's granted. So we start with Abraham, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that's a quote from Genesis chapter 15. And it's an extremely important verse. It's also used in Romans chapter 4 by Paul to make this argument that the gospel that the Christians were preaching was not some kind of newfangled message that they invented. No, this is something that goes all the way back into the Old Testament scriptures. And the great father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, their great ancestor, so to speak, was justified on this principle. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. It's a great accounting term. Now, I won't ask you to identify yourself if you're an accountant tonight. I won't even make any jokes about bean counters. Oh, there, I've said it. Sorry. Actually, some of my best friends are accountants, so I hope they don't hear the recording for that joke, but never mind. It's a wonderful accounting term because it says here that God looked at Abraham, and much like I write a check, and I write a check for $20, or you might write a check for $20, the person receiving that check says, you know, this person has money in the bank for it. That check isn't literally $20, but it represents the fact that there's $20 in the bank. And the Lord looked at Abraham, and not based on his works or who he was in and of himself, God took Abraham's faith, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He says, I'm going to give you the position of a righteous man because you've placed your faith in me. It wasn't his faith itself. It was in whom he put his faith. He believed God. He put his faith, that is to say, in God's word. And that is always the principle of justification. That is always how we are declared righteous before God, how we are saved. It is by believing God's word. Now, he goes on to say in verse 7, know ye therefore that those who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So the people who are coming and saying, you know, I have justification before God. God looks upon me as righteous. I'm accepted by God, and I'm given new life by him, therefore. Those people are following in the long train that belongs to this principle of Abraham. They're children of Abraham in that sense. And he says, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would judge the nations, would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, I don't know if you thought of that part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, to name one place where it's mentioned. I don't know if you thought of that as gospel, but that's exactly what God calls it here. And what he's saying is the gospel, the good news of salvation, was not just meant exclusively for Israel. It was always God's intention to save everyone, to save the nations, to offer it at least to everyone. We know not everyone receives it. But nonetheless, the principle going back to Genesis, what God told Abraham was, in thee all nations shall be blessed. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. God is blessing you on the same principle that he blessed that believing man, Abraham. Faith and belief are synonymous terms in the Greek language, which we're translating here. But as he says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So if you say, well, very well, Paul, you go back in the Old Testament and you say, I want to come according to the Abraham plan. I want to be justified by my faith. Of course, there was another way, wasn't there, Paul? There was plan B, that God gave the law. And people said, well, all that the Lord has said, we shall do. So I want to come by that plan. And Paul says, wait a minute, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law or under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Please notice that. It's all things. This is not an exam where you can score 80% and you say, oh, that's not bad. That's a pretty good mark. Or as our brother Haniel reminded us last night, where you get 94% and you're quite pleased with that. God says, no, if you want to come under the law, here's how the law works. It says you keep everything that is under the law, you keep it perfectly 100% of the time, and the law will declare you a righteous person. James chapter 2, verse 10 looks at the other side of it. It says, if we keep the whole law but offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. Because God has one holy standard. And when that standard is deviated from, the Bible calls that sin. When we break one of God's laws, we are committing rebellion against God, whether we realize it or not. And we are really dethroning God in our hearts and enthroning ourselves when we commit a sin. So sin is a very grievous, serious type of thing. And if anyone wants to come on the grounds of the law, they have to keep it all 100% of the time perfectly. Guess how many people in world history have pulled that one off? Not a single person except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who I remind you was not merely man. He was a perfect man. He was not only innocent, he was positively perfectly righteous. He was unblemished and impeccable, and he was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The Son of God was on a different order. So we'll set aside his example. The rest of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the past and the present tenses there in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. That's in our background for all of us. We can all look in the rearview mirror of life and say, there's things I've done that I wish I had never done. Things I've said I wish I could take back and retract. And it goes on to say, we fall short. That's present continuous tense. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. So even when someone comes to Christ, God isn't saying, well, I'm saving them because now they've turned over a new leaf and they're on my side. They're doing better. No. Guess what? Every day of our lives, until the Lord Jesus comes and receives us to himself, we're not going to perfectly measure up to the glory of God. But thanks be to God, we don't have to. The gospel tells us we can't and we don't have to because we're not accepted on the terms of our works. But here to those who are trying to be, he says all the law can do is curse you because if you don't continue in all the things that are written under the law, you're cursed. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, verse 11 says, for the just shall live by faith. So he comes around again to the fact God never told people that they could be justified by keeping the law. You won't find that in the Old Testament. God never says, keep this and you'll be saved. No, he says, the principle I want to adduce here, that is how you should live, is the just shall live by faith. It's always been faith that God is calling man to. And the law is not of faith, but again, he quotes the Old Testament from Leviticus here, 18, and he says, the man that does them shall live in them. So it's not good enough to say, well, I keep some of the laws, you know. I haven't committed murder, and I haven't bowed down to any idols. Now, I do cheat on my wife once in a while. God says, sorry, you're a lawbreaker. And that's not how the law works. The law isn't of faith. The law says you keep this and you do this, and if you don't, you're cursed. But now he comes to the gospel side of it, verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, sometimes the word redemption is used in the New Testament to talk about Christ purchasing us out of bondage. Other times, it's talking about Christ setting us free from a penalty. And that's really the sense here that it's being used. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By being made a curse for us. For it is written, and here he quotes Deuteronomy again, 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Lord Jesus came, and though he himself was absolutely perfect and never broke the law, he hung on the cross and bore the penalty of those who had, which is every one of us. He bore our curse on that tree, that the blessing of Abraham, verse 14, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Lord Jesus died on that cross and took that curse upon himself so that now salvation could be offered on the terms of faith. On the terms, in other words, of the person who comes and believes Christ and trusts in Christ and says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I want to come and rely on you, Lord, to save me. And that's open to the Gentile as well as to the Jews. But he says, verse 15, he anticipates an objection. People might say, yeah, but what about the law? What about that covenant that was made with Moses? So he says, verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. In other words, I'm going to give you a human example. Though it be but a man's covenant, no man disannuls it or adds thereto. You hear tonight that your uncle in Manitoba has passed away, and you're very sad. But you know, after all, your uncle was loaded. He owned a nickel mine in Sudbury and a gold mine in Timmins and had an immense cattle ranch out there in Manitoba. I suppose they have such things. I've never been there. But anyway, you know he had a lot of bank, so to speak. And so you hear those wonderful words when his attorney from the law office of Do We Cheat Him and How calls you up and says to you, you're mentioned in the will. Now what do? You go along and you turn up at the solicitor's office at the proper time and they read to the will and they say, okay, now to his son Billy, he's going to leave his Learjet, and to his daughter Jane, he's going to leave the Ferrari, and to little Mikey, well, he gets the helicopter, and he goes on like that and says, and I always appreciated the friendship of Keith, and so I'm leaving Keith my autographed Stomping Tom Stoppard record collection. And I say, wait a minute. The will has to say more than that, doesn't it, Mr. Attorney? Well, no, it doesn't, actually. Well, could you just take a pen, please, and write in there at the bottom, and the chateau on the French Riviera, you know, that goes to Keith. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. This is a signed and sealed document. This is already witnessed and attested under the canons of law. And we can't just come, you know, after the fact, years after the will's made, perhaps, and change it, and change its terms, or add to it. So whatever God was doing in the Mosaic law, Paul is saying, the fact that Moses comes, 400 and some years after Abraham, can't change the terms on which God said, I'm going to save people after this way of faith through Abraham. So whatever God was doing in Moses, he wasn't changing what he did through Abraham or setting that aside. Now he says, verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, as if he had, Abraham, you'll recall, had a son called Ishmael. But what was the problem with Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was the product of human effort. And God said, no, I'm going to give you a child of promise, Isaac. You're going to be as good as dead when I give you that son, so that everybody knows you didn't get this blessing through what you did, Abraham. I didn't need your help to bring about the blessing. So even though he had multiple sons, God said, I'm going to give the blessing through your seed. And he goes on to explain specifically that went way beyond just Isaac. God was looking all the way down to the one who would fulfill these promises, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see how fully the word of God is inspired, right down to the singularity or plurality of a word. He says it's seed, not seeds. God is very careful about his word. He didn't give it slipshod. So every word is significant, and it's put together just so carefully on purpose to say what God wants it to say. But he says, this I say, that the covenant, verse 17, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So you can't have it both ways. It's either the law, what we do to gain God's blessing, what we do to earn salvation, or it's promise. Us saying, yes, God, you promise it to me, I receive it by faith. You can't have it both ways. And guess how God gave it to Abraham? It was by promise. But he goes on to say in verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? Well, it was added, he says, because of transgressions. And we learned last night that that means not only that you're a sinner, but it shows you exactly how bad of a sinner you were. So you might say Keith is a thief and a scoundrel, but until you find out that I embezzled $13,500,000 from somebody's bank account, you didn't really know what a scoundrel I am. Now you can say, boy, he's a world-class cheat. Lock him up with Madoff and forget about him. Throw away the key. By the way, I haven't, but anyway, I'm just saying. But he says, till the seed should come, verse 19, to whom the promises were made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? What he's saying essentially is, and I'm going quickly because my time is gone, but what he's saying here is God gave the law. God handed it down. There's no doubting that God did it. It was through given to man through angels. Stephen says the same thing in Acts 7, and Hebrews 2 says it as well. And it was clearly from God, and God is the one who has given this law. It wasn't given by any other entity, but it was given for this specific purpose, for transgressions, to show us that we were sinners. Is it against the promises of God? He says, no, verse 21. It was given, he says, if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If God could have just told us his righteous standard and known we would keep it perfectly always, of course he would have saved us. God will save people who are righteous. And if we could live perfectly righteous, we wouldn't need a Savior. But the problem is we can't, as we've already seen. But the scripture, he says, verse 22, has concluded all under sin. Guess what? Bad news. Gentile or Jew, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your mother tongue, whatever else is different about you from all of humanity, here we're all in the same boat. We're all under sin. That the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, if I gave you bad news tonight, and I said, I'm sorry, but you know, the CIA, they're very nefarious, and they wanted to test a new poison gas, and they've released it here in the auditorium, and you've all been poisoned, and you're all terminally ill. We only have a matter of hours to live. We're all infected by this poison gas. That would be bad news, right? But if I said good news, you've all got the same thing, and there's one cure for it, and we've got the cure out in the foyer. Again, I show my bilinguality. It's a foyer to me, but anyway. You'd be lining up out in the foyer, and you'd be quite happy about it, wouldn't you? Because you'd say, you know, I have this very serious ailment, and I'm a bit peeved at those nefarious spies, but at least the cure's here. Now, if we were all infected with different things that could kill us here tonight, well, there'd be no guarantee that we'd have the cure out in the lobby, would there? If we all were bitten by poisonous snakes, for example. But Haniel got bitten by a black mamba, and Jamie got bitten by a king cobra, and I got bitten by a garden variety northern rattlesnake. You know, it would be a bummer, wouldn't it? Because there's different kinds of antivenom that are needed. And who's to say what they have around here in northern Ontario? Judging by the snow, I don't know if they have any antivenom, but never mind. He says here, we're all under sin. Bad news. We're all justly condemned. We're all on our way to hell. But guess what? This is great. The good news is offered to all through the Lord Jesus on this principle of faith. If it was offered on the principle of wealth, that would rule out a lot of people, wouldn't it? If it was offered on the principle of education, a lot of people would be ruled out. Or intellect, a lot of people would be ruled out. Or talent, a lot of people would be ruled out. Or good looks, you can't all be like me. You know, a lot of people would be ruled out. I'm just kidding. I only said it because my children went home. They would have said, Dad. Anyway. But it's offered by faith. And guess what? Every last one of us can come to God by those means. Every last one of us can say, God, you're right about me. I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. But I see what the Lord Jesus did for me on the cross. He died for my sin, according to the scriptures. He took my curse. And now he offers me eternal life with himself. He wants to have a relationship with me. I'm coming, Lord. I want you to be my Savior. And the Lord will save you simply on faith, simply by trusting him. Isn't that a wonderful gospel that we have to preach? Now, we'll see tomorrow night that, and I'll have to do double duty maybe tomorrow night to get through what I want to do. But we'll see that this law had a further purpose in the way God dealt in history, that it actually reserved people, held them in a holding pattern to wait for more revelation, more truth that would be given. It was in that sense like a tutor that took care of the children of that day. And now in chapter 4, he's going to tell us, in Christ, we're not treated like children anymore as far as we're in our infancy or in our elementary school days. Now we're treated on the grounds of spiritual maturity, and we're brought into the full-fledged blessing of sonship. And so there's a wonderful blessing that we have in Christ that wasn't open even to the believers of the Old Testament era. Father, we're thankful tonight for such a wonderful gospel that Christ saves us not according to our works, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. We are so thankful, Father, to have the washing and renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, this given to us by grace. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can say we're free, we're justified from the law. The law couldn't justify us. It couldn't give us life. It could only condemn. But the Lord Jesus gives life. And we would pray for anyone here, young or old, if they don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray they'd see their sin. We pray they'd see the ineffectual nature of their works and that they'd turn to Christ and be saved while they can. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.